We've been studying about the grace of God in Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we've gotten to chapter 4. Now, if you have a Bible at hand, perhaps you'd like to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I don't care what version or translation you have, it'll be close enough. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, in our last lesson, we dealt with what Paul calls in chapter 3 the mystery of godliness, or the secret of godliness. Now, in chapter 4, we come to what he calls, in another place, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, he says, doth already work. Only it'll be fully revealed in what God's Word calls the Great Tribulation. Now, it is this mystery of lawlessness that the Apostle deals with in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read the first three verses to you. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly, or explicitly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of those who believe and know the truth. Now, the Apostle says that this would happen in the latter times, but there's something we should understand about this term. You remember at Pentecost, Peter declared that the last days of prophecy had come. In Acts 2:16 and 17, we have his words, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days," and so on. And then he continues with Joel's prophecy to show that in the last days God would pour out of his Spirit upon his own and would pour his wrath upon his enemies. So, with the disciples all filled with the Holy Spirit, the last days of prophecy had indeed arrived. But they didn't continue. God's Spirit was poured out, but not his wrath. Before judging this Christ-rejecting world in his anger, God interrupted the prophetic program and brought in the present dispensation of grace under which we live, so that actually we have a parenthesis of grace right in the middle of the last days of prophecy. And 2 Peter 3 shows how these last days were to be stretched out or prolonged so that this present evil age of Galatians 1:4 calls it, is also the age of grace. For as Romans 5:20-21 tell us, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that grace might reign." But this age of grace will not last forever, beloved. Indeed, Paul did not dream that it would last more than a short period of time. This is why he warns Timothy about some of the things that are to happen and have been happening. They were to happen and they have been happening in the last days or the latter times. Now, what does he refer to? Well, in verse 1, he says, "The Spirit speaks explicitly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith." What does he mean when he says the Spirit says this explicitly? Well, do you remember our Lord's words in John 16:13 regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit? He said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come." Now, this the Spirit began doing as he spoke through prophets during the Acts period. And this is what he now does entirely through his word. In the latter times, Paul says, some shall depart from the faith. The Spirit has said this explicitly. Now, this began to happen soon after Paul's death. Indeed, the seeds were planted even during his lifetime. Now, after 1900 years, the condition has grown much more serious, as the religious world as such is caught up in the present apostasy against the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the written word of God. If the mystery of lawlessness and apostasy was already at work in Paul's day, it is 100-fold more so now, for Christendom is taking a moral and spiritual nosedive. Sad to say, many believers, especially Christian leaders, seem committed to the idea that with the world changing so rapidly, we must be ready to change and change fast to adapt ourselves, you know. I'm sure, though, that God would rather have his people stand fast than change fast. In 2 Timothy 3, he wrote to Timothy, "In the last days perilous times shall come. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." This confused, crazy world keeps changing. But God has not changed. His word is not changed. The power of the Spirit has not been decreased. His commission to us has not changed. So let us stand fast. As he says, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the fight, no matter how an uncertain world about us keeps changing. Now, the apostle, by divine inspiration, says that the apostates, whom we just have been discussing, would depart from the faith by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Some have supposed that he refers to modern spiritism here, in which people are supposed to be brought into contact with their deceased loved ones. Well, this, to be sure, is part of the present apostasy. But we should understand that all false doctrine comes from satanic influence. This is the realm of the devil, beloved. He's not that red-horned, hooved monster with a tail and a pitchfork that we see on billboards. Not at all. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, the apostle says of these apostates, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also are transformed as the ministers of righteousness." The devil works in this realm. He's a spirit. He works in the realm of the spiritual to lead men astray and take them away from the written word of God. He doesn't want drunkards and prostitutes and so on. Those are not the results of his work, except indirectly. He doesn't want that. He would like good church people, real righteous people, but self-righteous, you see. Now, it's the same process that we just read about that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 4, the first two verses that we just read. The Spirit speaks explicitly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And being deceived themselves, they become deceivers. He says they speak lies in hypocrisy. That is, hypocritical lies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what do these apostates teach? That God should call them liars and hypocrites? Well, something very outstanding is mentioned in verse 3 and verse 4 and 5. Let me read them. "Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Ah, their error is that they presume to tell God how he should be worshipped. presuming a spiritual superiority or a superior sanctity, and supposing that this is bound up with forms and rituals and restraints, they command celibacy for their spiritual leaders and abstinence of meat on certain days and at certain seasons. Seeking a spurious spirituality, they do violence to two of the most important laws of nature, those involving marriage and daily food. Now in doing this, God says they have apostatized from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith and teach these things. For what saith the Scriptures? Genesis 2:18 says, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. And Hebrews 13:4, he surely indicates that there is nothing unspiritual about marriage or more spiritual about celibacy. For he says, marriage is wholly honorable, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Furthermore, in this very epistle where the so-called clergy and spiritual leaders are discussed, and where the question of celibacy is most directly involved, he says that bishops and deacons should be married and should have a family. Read chapter 3. This is very clear and explicit on this subject. And what about abstaining from meat? Let me read verse 4 again. He says, in the end of verse 3, he says, this is to be, God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. In other words, he indicates that intelligent believers will not regard these restraints and taboos, which are merely religious restraints. And this is exactly true, for in both the Corinthian epistles and in Romans chapters 13 and 14, he indicates that it is the weak believer who will not eat certain meats or meats at certain times. He says, God created these things to be received. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Do you see then how contrary this teaching is to the Word of God? If men could create food, then they might have the right to withhold it from us. But God created it and He offers it to us. He created it to be received with thanksgiving. And when He offers us something and we do not receive it, it is certainly an insult to Him. It is enormous presumption on the part of religious leaders to say, do not eat this, when God offers it to us and says, it is for us all to partake of freely. Now, the end of verse 4, he says, it's to be received with thanksgiving and is sanctified by the word and by prayer. This is why we read in Colossians 2:16-17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. These things, he says, were the shadows. They belong to the dispensation of the law, but the substance that these shadows prefigured was Christ. He is the substance. And by attaching holiness now to outward rituals and restraints, we throw the true worship of the living God and of the Lord Jesus Christ into the shade. So the thing Paul describes, forbidding to marry and to abstain from meat, seems at first to be quite innocent. Just little things that the church says we should observe, and they'll help us to be more holy. But actually, it involves us in apostasy from the faith. Read it again. That's what it says. Some shall depart from the faith, speaking lies, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meat. These prohibitions against marriage and food, first, presumed to dictate to God how He should be worshipped. Secondly, They presume to dominate other men's consciences. Third, they pronounce bad what God has pronounced good. God grew these things. God created them, and he offers them to us. He says he created them to be received with thanksgiving. God says spiritual leaders should be married. Religion, in many cases, says they should not. God says we may eat any wholesome food. They say there are times when we should not. Don't you see, my dear friend, this is an issue between religion and the Word of God. What would you rather be? Religious and orthodox, or true to the Word? And there is a distinction. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "Have you not made void the Word of God by your traditions?" It is no different today. The religious world is no less confused than the rest of the world about us. But isn't it wonderful to see how God in his Word has predicted this error, these errors, and has forewarned us against them? How wonderful it is to live in the freedom and liberty and love wherewith Christ hath made us free. Oh, I see that clock going, so I must ask you please to note that the apostle's whole point here is that we should be occupied with godliness and with the great doctrines, the great truths of Scripture, rather than with trifles and secondary spiritual things, as though a little water and a little wine and a little bread and a little could make different people out of us. Oh, they cannot. Ah, no, and not one bit of this can make us more acceptable to God. Not one bit of it. Now, in verse 6, he says to Timothy, "If you remind the brethren of these dangers and the better way, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ now, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine." God wants his ministers to be well fed, and the Word of God is our spiritual food. Remember what our Lord said when Satan tempted him? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This is our spiritual food. Sad to say that so few people partake enough of this food. So few Christians even partake enough of this bounteous feast to become well fed and nourished and strengthened. And this is so even largely of the clergy. Ah, how few there are. How few there are that are really well fed in the Word and therefore are strong and can help spiritually those of their congregations. One doesn't become strong, beloved, by scourging the body, as these things that we read about in chapter 4, these prohibitions do. You don't come strong by scourging the body, by opposing God's very laws of nature and abstaining from food and marriage. That doesn't make one spiritually strong. It may make him spiritually weak. We become strong by gaining an understanding of the Word of God, by studying it and learning to rightly divide it. So the apostle goes on in verse 7, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Now, the reason he contrasts these two here is because these outward details and restraints and prohibitions and the reasons for them, given even way back in his time by those in his day, he calls them just what they are, profane and old wives' fables. Profane because they have nothing to do with the Word of God. You'll never find it in the book. And secondly, because they are so trivial. Why should we be occupied with trifles. Oh, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat it on a certain day, don't eat it a certain time of the year. These things are trifles next to the great verities of the Word of God. So he says, don't exercise or discipline or train yourself to these things, but rather train yourself unto godliness. And what is godliness? Well, that's simple. It is occupation with God. And we learn to know God better, not by having our own thoughts about him, but by reading about him in his own book, where he has revealed himself to us. Finally, the apostle closes in verse 8. For bodily exercise, or bodily training, gymnastics and restraints and the prohibitions for the body's sake, often bodily physical training profits little. You may be able to overcome your liking for something and say, I just will not eat it on that day, or I will not eat it in that, and you may overcome yourself and so train your physical appetite. Oh, he says, that may profit for a little. It's true that willpower is a good thing in life. Ah, but godliness is profitable unto all things and for all time. It has promise of this life and